Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder. Thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. Have you ever found yourself wrestling with a verse from the Bible, one which didn't seem to make sense or seemed incongruent or seemed impossible to take literally? In today's podcast and post, we lay the groundwork for one of those verses that creates so much tension, confusion, and even division. Is it really that difficult, or has religion made it so difficult? Join me now as I set the stage for a passage that religion insists must be interpreted literally, but no one ever does, not even those who teach it. Hello, everyone, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder, not Winder. And I do like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things that I do in the world, like just like you. I say that all the time because it's true. And I want to welcome you. And I really do appreciate when you give your time to this endeavor. You could go and scroll, just be death scrolling and waste minutes, hours, days that you'll never get back and that never produce anything in your life other than FOMO. Insecurity, doubt, right? And thank you. You're here. And this is not like this, man, if you're here, like something's happening in your life, lean into that. Let it take you where it takes you. I'm a servant. I just give away what I feel the Spirit puts in. And I do it for free. You don't pay for this with any money, only with your time. So thank you. If you are only hearing this on Spotify, Pandora, Podbean, iTunes, whatever, go to my website, kevinwinder.com, and sign up for Winder's Windshield. I'd love to have you be a part of our newsletter where you'll hear about other things like me almost being done with my book that I've been working on for 13 years. So today we're going to jump into this series. Remember, we're following Christ. And we're looking over his shoulder as he goes through his life, starting out in the desert where we learned a lot. And then now we're kind of getting into these conversations, and we're going to learn why Jesus is not a big fan of the religious industrial complex any more than I am. And what does that mean for you? And what does Christ's teaching mean if we actually understand it and don't just confuse it? Well, today is one of those days. Today's passage is one of those passages, and I really want your attention. Today is going to be kind of like a school lesson. We're going to just talk about the text, and next week we're going to give the interpretation, okay? So tune in, plug in, be present, and see where this takes you. This is podcast number 483, and I call it Inevitable Terrible Traps, Part 1. So you're about to hear a message that I believe can really free you. It can free you from decades of fear, concern, crazy prayers, whatever. And in the last 3 months, I can tell you that I have spent well over 50 hours marinating on this one chapter in today's passage so that I could bring you my highest level of biblical scholarship possible. It's the best I can do. And it's not comprehensive. I could certainly do 10, 20 weeks on this. I mean, that's how deep this goes. But I'm not going to do that. In order to hear Christ's teaching, like sometimes when he says something in the English translation of the Bible, it's pretty easy to translate to the modern English world. But today is not one of those cases. And so we learned last week in this beginning of this passage where it says, where the disciples came and said, "Hey, Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And his acknowledgement, his admonishment was, you need to become like a child. In fact, anyone who does not become like a child will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And so we learned that we have to first unknow. It's not about childlike faith. Nobody knows really what that is. It's not about being gullible or silly or simple or any of that stuff. It's about unknowing. And we have to unknow 2,000 years of church history here. And this is important because I believe church history has done damage to you, to me. It kind of gets at me. It kind of angers me sometimes. And so I believe evangelicalism largely, not always, but mostly gets this passage wrong. And that's because those who interpret it literally do not apply it literally. I'm going to read this. If you're not familiar with the Bible, I'm going to read it and you can hear it for yourself. But this is one of those verses that the more insistent the person is, the pastor is, that you take this literally, the next obvious question is, well, then why haven't you, pastor, taken it literally? And why would you expect the congregation to take it literally when no people in church history have done this either, have taken it literally? Like, don't gloss over that. That is fundamental for what happens. And when we see something that incongruent, where teachers want you to take this verse literally, but no one in church history has ever taken it literally, it reveals something is more nuanced that's happening here, okay? So as we follow Christ into this conversation, my goal is that you hear this passage again, but perhaps for the very first time, okay? It's a tall order, and I've done my homework. And I hope that you can be here for this lesson, okay? So today I'm going to provide the structure and the context, and next week I'm going to unwrap the meaning. So make sure to come back. Now, the Greek words in this text have multiple definitions, and this adds complexity to the hermeneutics, the process of interpretation. It's kind of like when you're multiplying. If you multiply 13 by 1 or 13 by 2, that's fine. But what if you multiply 13 by 47 by 82 by 32 by 12 by 118? The more integers, the more complex the math. And so when you have multiple definitions of words and you have multiple words and it becomes a complex, like you start doing calculus when it comes to the interpretive process. And I'm just sharing with you this because that's the backdrop into which we find ourselves. If you just jump right into this verse, this chapter, and you read it in your English, never knowing the Greek as most Americans would, the chances of you walking away with a misinterpretation are much, much higher than if you can't do the work, if you can't do the math. And to be honest, most pastors don't do the math. They treat this passage as if it's a simple equation. And it's not that simple. And when you treat it like a simple equation, people's faith is stunted. They get stuck. This becomes one of those passages that causes unbelief. And that is precisely what this passage is about. Don't be so certain and so proud that you cause somebody to stumble, that you cause them to not believe. Pride and humility are at the heart of this whole passage, as we saw last week. And the biggest rookie error in interpretation is to just read an English translation and apply it to a modern mind. And this is the commonplace approach in the pulpit today. and in many commentaries, and I believe we can do better. So I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to make a few comments for your consideration, okay? So here it goes. It's Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 9. This is Jesus talking. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your hand, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." All right. Severe teaching, no doubt, right? Yeah, there's a warning. There's an admonishment, maybe a sense of threat there. But can we just read English words and get an accurate translation? I think that's a fair question. Don't you want to know, does this mean something else? You know, how do you interpret it? Like, if you read this, and many of you have been in church for years, how have you been reading this? What was Jesus teaching about? How does this fit with the message of last week? Maybe you've never put childlike faith and amputation together. You know, I can tell you that textually they go together, and I have four textual considerations that we're going to cover today. And I want you to, I'm going to set this up. These are going to be like, I'll do the work, you pay attention, and then you get to go back and reread this, knowing what I just have taught you, to see if something jumps off the page nuanced for you, okay? Great. So the first of the four considerations is that modern Bibles are cut up into sections, and we read them as separate sections from the rest of the text. Okay, so in your Bible, verses 1 through 5 are probably a section, and then verses 6 through 9 are a different section. And so you might separate them completely. You might even assume they're completely different conversations. That's what happens when you read that. Those breaks are not in the Greek. You know, periods and sentences are not in the Greek. And so you have to kind of, you know, redesign some of this to get the meaning. And what I can tell you is that last week's story about who's the best, when the disciples came and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" And Jesus put a child in front of them and said, "Hey, if you don't become like this child, you'll never, by no means, enter the kingdom of heaven." That's seen usually as distinct from amputation and eye gouging. And textually, these run together. So I got five ways in which these are all part of the same block of information. And it's these five ways, okay? The first one is this term micron. That's where we get our word micron, meaning the little ones in verses 5, 6, and 10. So the same repetition of term is very indicative that these all go together. The next term is scandalizo, which comes actually in the chapter before, in chapter 17, verse 25, and then in 18, we see it again in 6, 7, 8, and 9. And scandalon is how we call it, or the scandalizo. It means to trap. It means to cause an offense. It can mean to cause someone to sin, but not the hamartia, as in like an arrow missing the mark. It is more of a parapetoma, which is the wheel falling off of the track into the rut. It's a falling by the wayside. And it can also mean to cause an offense, right? Or a stumbling, it can cause unbelief, right? So this is that word scandalizo. It's where we get our word scandal or scandalize, okay? And that's really important because it's not hamartia. But it's always translated sin, always sin. But it's really, and I've looked at this multiple definition, I think thematically, textually, culturally, his message is about a trap that is going to become very clear. All right. There's also this interplay. This is number three, between scandalon, the trap or offense, and this sumphero or kalos, which is where he says there's this linguistic interplay between you got a trap, but then it's better for you. There's an advantage for you if there's this interplay. And it compares the consequence of being trapped and not knowing it with, you know, this other consequence, right? It would be better. It would be more advantage. You'd have more advantage if a donkey millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. It is good, right, that you enter the kingdom with one eye or one hand or crippled or lame, right? This is the interplay. That tells us something, okay? The fourth textual consideration that shows me these all go together is the use of this word, aizerzomai. This is in verse 3, verse 8, verse 9. And this is where he's like, by no way will you enter the kingdom, right? It's better that you enter life, your life. This word's aizerzomai means to enter, to move into, to begin experiencing. And it's used in a way, in a tense that's really indicative. And that tense runs through both of these passages. It shows me clearly that these are all one teaching. Okay? And then the fifth thing is really important. Jesus uses cultural idioms. What's that? Well, the use of cultural idioms in this text tells you that if you weren't from that culture or that time, you probably wouldn't completely understand it. It's like saying birds of a feather flock together. Well, what does that mean? That means, well, you know, people who are like each other tend to hang out around each other, right? But if you were from a different culture, you may not understand what birds of a feather flock together means, right? Well, these are this idea of microns and mega, the interplay between micron and mega from last week, this idea of a millstone being tossed, a donkey millstone tossed around your neck and thrown into the sea. That's a cultural idiom. This term scandalizo is a cultural idiom. You know, it means to trap or cause offense. There have these other two very common idioms known as pure ionion, which is the fire everlasting or eternal fire. And then we have this other term, gehenna pure, or the hell of fire. And those are cultural idioms. Okay. Now, if you don't understand the cultural idiom, you're going to impose in the scripture a definition that scripture may not be intending. Does that make sense? Good. I just want to put the cone down so you can kind of guard yourself from going off the rails. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that what we have here in these two passages, last week's and this week's, it means that we have three examples and possibly four instead of two. Right? It's not just that if you cut your hands off or feet off or gouge out your eyes, this, that, if this, then that, or if this, then it's better for you than that, right? But you actually have three, maybe even four of those. And that means that there's a larger teaching of what it means from last week. Last week's teaching about becoming unknown or to unknow, become like a child, continues. So that less that first, becoming like a child is what we learned is how do you unknow? How do you become small? And this is then the outcropping of that. Well, you do something drastic when you think you're getting big, right? You keep cutting it down and throwing it out to get yourself small. So the Greek isn't emphasizing childlike faith, but that we take drastic measures to become like a child, humble, unknowing, instead of a mega proud certainty. Essentially amputating pride and its causes. We're going to get more into that next week, but that's just a little teaser of where this is thematically taking us, okay? Now, the second textual thing that we're going to look at today is this gravitational pull to conflate Gehenna, the hell, right? Gehenna translated as the fire of hell, and pure Ionion, or eternal fire. Those are very clear English terms of these idioms. They're both idioms. Well, how do you hear that? Like when you hear hellfire, what do you think? Right, exactly. Like all people, we import Dante's Inferno. We import Hollywood, you know, Constantine, the movie. we import, you know, Hellraiser, the movie. Modern writers. You might have a fictional book that you've read. You might have some other framework, 80s album art, whatever it is. But you're, just like me, have the gravitational pull to conflate, to see as the same thing as this idiom equal to Hollywood's version of hell. So the interpreter who imports these culturally conditioned versions of hell rather than the biblical hell will draw conclusions that the text may not intend. And I've done an entire series on hell, and some people have mistakenly assumed that I am a person who doesn't believe in hell, or I don't accept hell, or whatever. And that is not true. I simply don't believe in a fictional hell. I believe in the biblical hell, okay? And it is not Dante's Inferno. It is not Hollywood's version. So the Bible, when it talks about hell, is usually not talking about hell. And I'm going to explain some of that. It's really important that we understand that both eternal fire and Gehenna of fire be held in the night in the right tension. Like some people, you know, Gehenna is used many, many times as the Valley of Hinnom, which is the city dump outside of Jerusalem. And they're always burning trash. And so they called it the everlasting fire, the eternal fire of Gehenna, the fire that never goes out. This torture and the suffering where all the bandits and the thieves and the lepers and the dogs would live and scavenge, you know. And so you had weeping and gnashing of teeth, and you had hardship, and it was outside the safety of the city walls. And it was the place where all the marginalized go. And so Gehenna was the place where you were destroyed. It was the end of your life, and it was hard to recover. You couldn't get back out of it. And this is the cultural idiom of Gehenna, of hell. And some people really argue with that. They're like, oh, it's not that. It's, you know, but, and that's true. Like in chapter 25, Jesus is going to tell us, you know, this eternal fire is something else. And I'm going to get into that. But this is what you have to understand, is you have to hold things in tension. Don't just go all to one side and go, it is absolutely an eternal hell. It should be interpreted literally. Okay, then cut off your hand. Okay, if you're not going to cut off your hand, then let's open this discussion. But then don't go to the other side either and say, it's only the city dump. Like, there's more to it than that. Okay? So in order to kind of access the context, the threat of eternal torture, the scandalon sets in motion a faith that is out of step with Christ's teaching, and we don't want that. we need to make sure we have fidelity to what Christ is saying. It takes some work in texts like this. Additionally, if this is a threat of literal eternal hell, then he's saying it's way better for you to gouge your eye out than to go to hell. Then where are the one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed preachers who tell their congregations to take this literally? Where are the church of the one-eyed, one-handed congregation who take it seriously? Why is no one gouging out their eye? Now listen, I don't want you to go do that. I don't want you to take it literally like that. And unfortunately, in all of human history, nobody does. And that's kind of a clue, okay? Third, the third textual thing that we're going to really look at is that in the same way that there's this pull to conflate the city dump of Jerusalem with the hell or horror movies, there's a similar pull to conflate entering life with that one day heaven idea, right? Evangelicalism's heaven is always one day after you die, but Jesus' heaven is here now. So not only does the Greek not use the word aionion in terms of everlasting or eternal life, but it uses both times this definite article, ten, T-E-N. And what that means is your life, the life of you, right? So he says, when you're going to enter your life, in other words, begin to experience your life. This is that word, aizerzomai. So since the term is the same, aizerzomai, begin to experience in the active aorist tense, which is not the future. It's this tense that is present, ongoing, and also future ongoing. It's very nuanced. It's like it's always the case that you're entering your life. It's always the case that you're here, right? So like if you would enter this eternal life, which starts now in the now, then that's how you understand the aorist tense. And this text is in this infinitive, clearly referring to our present lives, folks, okay? So this isn't a threat of one day heaven or one day hell. I think that is an abuse of the scripture and leads us down the wrong path. It sets up a Christ that is unrecognizable. So that's key. Christ is both teaching about the lives now and admonishing about eternity. It's not just one day when you die, and it's not just now. It's this ongoing eternal life that begins now. Right? And so you begin the entering immediately, and you're always entering. So this is really nuanced, but this is what the language kind of pulls out. Okay, so avoid that temptation to kind of move all this to after you die. Okay, and then the fourth consideration is this. It's that while the use of eternal fire is also used in Matthew 25, verse 41. It's also used in Jude chapter 1, verse 7. And Jesus describes this eternal fire as an everlasting place prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, so when Jesus himself describes the eternal fire like that, we have to pay attention. We can't just go, oh, that's the city dump. Okay, well, yes, it is an idiom. Yes, the eternal fire is a term referencing Gehenna. Jesus himself uses Gehenna, and it is often known as the fire that never goes out. But it is a place for the devil and his angels. Well, this is also could mean the city dump. This is not a stretch to say that this is where all the darkness is. And the people relegated to the sidelines who have been oppressed by demons. And of course, if you were sick or ill or epileptic or whatever, your view was that you had a demon. And this is where you would be, right? So I get that that's it, but it can't necessarily be only that. So think this through. This isn't all that is true about eternal fire. Okay? We have to resist being narrow and certain because that is the heart of pride. Every fundamentalist you've ever met, you have been annoyed by because they were so certain they were right and you were wrong. And that is the heart of what this whole passage is ultimately going to get at, is insisting you're right and you've got it and your version is the only version. And that goes for both sides here. Like, if you see this as only an eternal hell after you die, you are just as wrong as the person who insists this is only the city dump. It is literally both. And we have to hold both in tension so that we can get to the deeper meaning of what Christ is saying. And so while those who are dogmatic are going to insist that this only means eternal hell and torture and torment, these are also the same people who live hypocritically with this verse. If it is literal hell being threatened, then why do they have both eyes and both hands? So again, the question needs to be begged. So in closing, folks, there's just this larger context of biblical revelation that also describes God as this all-consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And fire is used in the scripture to purify, to transform. It's a crucible that brings the best out by killing off all that isn't real. Numbers 31:23 and Isaiah 43:2 are two examples of the scripture talking about purifying by the fire. The historical context of fire in the Hebrew, it is purification. So Jesus, being a Jew in a Jewish culture, talking to Jews, he's going to have this as the backdrop of his mindset. So we have to consider this cultural relevance. In other words, in order for anyone or anything to be in proximity to the one holy God, it must be completely purified or completely undone, like unknown. Now we're getting to something here, right? This is done by passing all things through either the water or the fire. If it cannot pass through the fire, what you have to pass it through the water to what? Purify it. Now, this lens opens up an alternative meaning to these texts, which dovetails perfectly into the biblical context for Jesus' teaching, especially during this time in his life at the very end of his ministry. Okay, so these are just some nuggets that I'm trying to throw down some cones and help you kind of piece this together. And with these in place, you are now ready to hear this amazing teaching, which I will bring you next week. And when I reflect on how this passage has been used against us for so long, it really troubles me. Just the sermons that they talk about, if your eye causes you to sin, like you looked at that girl and you were attracted and now you're going to burn in hell because the lust in your heart, right? It's just like the beatdowns that we've taken over the years. We missed something really beautiful and powerful, and I want to bring it to you. I want it to heal you. I want it to transform your life. It was this frustration, just knowing that these teachers who were teaching me did not have the heart of God on this. I just knew they were wrong. And that led me to get my PhD and to study scripture like I do and to have a passion for it like I do and to commit my life to teaching the scriptures in their raw, uncut, unadulterated form that hasn't been manipulated by church history. So yes, I have many critical lamentations towards the modern religious industrial complex, but I have never, not once in nearly 500 podcasts, said anything to dissuade anyone of their faith in Christ Jesus. My mission is always to help you take your faith into Christ following and not put your faith in your religion. That's exactly what Jesus taught his people. I feel like it's worthy of me teaching to you. I'm sad when pastors and teachers would rather you convert to religion than to trust Christ. So my mission is to use Scripture to prove that faith in Christ, not faith in religion, is the key to love and life and freedom and healing. And I hope these nuances come through for you. So this week, I invite you to read Matthew 18, verses 1 through 9, and just prayerfully contemplate its meaning. And then join me next week as I stitch all of this together into a new wineskin that will free us from our traps. And God bless you as you contemplate these things.